Chapter 17, Exodus chapter 17, please. This morning, as a preacher, you're always seeking confirmation that you've got the right word for the right meeting. And I got confirmation on Friday night during our night of prayer. In the very opening prayer, Alan Reavy was asked to open in prayer, and he prayed, and there was something that he said as he was praying that night that confirmed to me that I was on the right tracks this morning. Exodus chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let's just seek God's face. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it is quick, and that it is powerful, and that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And Father, as we come to consider it now, we ask for thy blessing and thy help. We ask for the illumination that only comes from the Spirit of God. Speak to us, Lord, through thy word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul tells us something very profound about the Old Testament in Romans 15 and 4. He says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." As we consider Exodus chapter 17 and the great battle that Israel had with the Amalekites, what lessons can we learn that can give us hope in the battles that we face in our day and in our generation? I trust that we will find these lessons in this passage this morning as we consider the enemy. the enemy called Amalek. Then came Amalek. I want to ask and answer four questions this morning. Who is Amalek? When does Amalek come? How does Amalek come? And how is Amalek defeated? First of all, then, who is Amalek? The short answer, of course, is he's the grandson of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. We read of his origins in Genesis 36. Turn back with me, if you would, to Genesis 36 for a moment. Because there is a deeper spiritual truth that we can learn this morning as to who Amalek represents. Genesis 36, verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau. Who is Edom? Mark that phrase. Esau took his wives of the daughter of Canaan, Adah the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Alnabama the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zebeor the Hittite, the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. And Adon bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholabama bare Jeush, and Jelam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and his beasts, and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For the riches were more than they might dwell together, but reminiscent of the conflict between Abraham and Lot there. And the land wherein they were strangers, could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau on Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. There's that phrase again. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's son, Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatama, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. Twice in that passage we have read, Esau is identified by the Holy Spirit as Edom. Why was he called Edom? Turn back a few more pages to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, verse number 27. This is speaking of Esau and Jacob. It says, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. They were very, very different people, these two brothers. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of the venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. You see, Edom means red. And he sold his birthright for a bowl of red stew. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? This birthright was all bound up with the Messiah, with the promised coming one. And Esau had no interest in it. He sold it for a bowl of red stew. And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He sold his birthright very, very cheaply. His association with the Messiah was sold for a bowl of stew, just to feed his fleshly appetite. And you see, that was the difference between Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a man with a spiritual insight and spiritual desires. And he wanted that birthright. He wanted the blessing. He wanted to be associated with the coming Messiah. But Esau had no concern for these things. He just wanted to fulfill his carnal desires, his fleshly desires. He was a man driven by fleshly desires. We can see this evidenced in his choice of a wife. We read in Genesis 36 that Esau took wives of the daughters of Canaan. Listen to what the Holy Spirit records in relation to that decision in Genesis 26. It says, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elam the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. You see, this was the family of Abraham. They were supposed to be that line that was set apart, strangers and pilgrims. But Esau was marrying into the Canaanites. He didn't want to be a stranger and a pilgrim. Esau was a man who was driven by fleshly appetites. Esau's line was the fleshly line. And Amalek in the Bible is a picture of the flesh. Do you know, we have three enemies in the Christian life. The devil, we could call him the enemy who is about. That enemy that goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then we have the world. That's the enemy that is without. We're told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But then there's the flesh, the enemy within. The enemy within our own breast. You know, when we're born again, we become new creatures in Christ. But the old nature, the old man, the fleshly nature, the carnal nature is very much alive and well. That's why we experience that great conflict within ourselves. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, where Paul speaks of this conflict that goes on between the new man and the old man, the spiritual nature and the fleshly nature. Galatians 5 and 16. Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And if these are the things that we're exhibiting in our lives, then we're controlled by the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Commenting on this same theme in Romans 7, Paul says this, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And we all know it, don't we? We all have this struggle. The old man's in there. And he always wants to raise his head. And Amalek and his attack here on Israel in Exodus 17 typifies this battle. So having identified who Amalek is, we must ask the next question. When does Amalek come? Verse 8 of chapter 17 simply states, "Then came Amalek." And we need to consider the events that had just taken place in the immediate history of Israel up to this point. You see, we're presented in Exodus with the story of Israel's redemption out of Egypt. Chapter 12 records the Passover, that night in Israel's history when they were redeemed by blood and they were led out of Egypt. Chapter 14 records the deliverance at the Red Sea when the people just simply stood still and saw the salvation of the Lord. And then chapter 15 records how God provided that life-giving water for them at Marah. And then chapter 16 records how God miraculously fed them with manna. And the opening verses of 17 that we've read this morning records another miraculous provision of water at Rephidim. And of course, all this history is typical in that it demonstrates a type of the believer. Were we not redeemed by blood out of every kindred and tribe and nation? And did the Lord not take us out of Egypt, which is a type of this world? And just like at the Red Sea, our deliverance was accomplished by the hand of God. There's nothing that we did for our salvation. We just stood still and we saw the salvation of the Lord. The Lord Jesus did it all. And has God not provided us with living water that we might never thirst again in the person of Christ? And that rock at Horeb that Moses struck that day was a type of Christ being struck at the cross at Calvary, and the life-giving water flowed. 1 Corinthians, Paul identifies that very incident in Exodus 17 with Christ. "And did not all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And do we not get our spiritual nourishment from Christ, the bread of life, which is so beautifully pictured in the manna?" You see, no one ever has any trouble from their flesh until they join the ranks of the redeemed and seek to live a life walking with God and feeding on Christ. And it's then that Amalek comes. You know, if you're going to live a mediocre Christian life and not commit yourself to a life of dependence of the Savior, then you'll not have any bother with your flesh. But as soon as you start to live for God, the flesh rises up within you and his carnal appetites will tempt you. And we see this pattern illustrated in the life of Samson in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 13, we're told of the origins of Samson. It says there that the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Spirit of God's coming upon Samson now. He's stirring him. He's moving him to do a work for God. But the very next verse, chapter 14, verse 1 says, "And Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, the daughter of the Philistines. Then came Amalek." The flesh wants what the flesh sees. And Samson's trouble was girls. He had a wandering eye. This leads us to our next question. We've seen so far who Amalek is, and we've seen when he comes. I want you to notice what he does. Verse 8 of our passage simply states, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." But we need to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25 to see how Amalek came. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verse number 17. God says to the children of Israel through Moses, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." Do you remember Esau, when he came in from the field, and he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage? What did he say he was? He was faint. And Amalek comes, and he attacks the faint and the weary. "And he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." This assault by Amalek was not a courageous, full frontal assault on the ranks of the children of Israel. Rather, he crept up behind them unawares, and he picked off the stragglers, the feeble ones, the faint ones. He attacked at the weakest point. That's what Amalek does. That's what the flesh does. It attacks at the weakest point. There's a couple of ways we can look at this morning. The feeble ones who were straggling at the back of the column were easy prey for the enemy. They had allowed themselves to be left behind. You know, there's safety in numbers. There's help when you're in the midst of your people. But these people had allowed themselves to get separated from the group. How important is it that we do not allow ourselves to fall away from the group, from the fellowship of God's people? Little wonder the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." Brothers and sisters, this morning we need one another. Proverbs 27 says, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." We need one another desperately. But there's another way we can look at this. The reality is, we all have our weak spots. And that's where the attack invariably comes. A few moments ago, we thought about Samson. His weak spot was women. And what trouble that got him into. Pastor Lyle used to always warn us about three fleshly sins that beset so many. Girls, gold, and glory. You remember him teaching us that? Girls, how many testimonies lie shipwrecked on the rocks of infidelity? That was the first two things that were mentioned in the list of sins of the flesh in Galatians: adultery and fornication. Gold. How many of God's people allow their career, their business, their house, their car, their holiday to take the place of priority in their lives? You'll never see them at a prayer meeting. Too busy making money. They can just about make it on a Sunday morning. Gold and glory. So many worry about their advancement, their position, their prestige. They would trample over anyone to get a place of preeminence. We should never forget that our lives should be lived for God's glory, not our own. And Satan knows what your weak spot is, and he knows what my weak spot is. And he knows exactly what temptations and fleshly desires to dangle in front of us. Then came Amalek. So how do we get the victory this morning? Well, that brings us to our final thought. How is Amalek defeated? Before we think about the means to defeat Amalek, I want to give you a solemn warning this morning. We must defeat Amalek. We must. Because if we don't destroy Amalek, he'll destroy us. You remember those verses we read earlier from Deuteronomy 25? Listen again to what God told Israel to do with Amalek. When they were about to go into the promised land, he said, "Thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." Blot him out. They were told to blot him out. In 1 Samuel 15, God tasks King Saul with the job of finally dealing with Amalek. And he said to Saul through Samuel, "Now go and smite Amalek." Listen to these next words. "And utterly destroy." "Utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Everything. They weren't to take a spoil for themselves. Everything was to be blotted out. Of course, you know the story. Saul did not carry out the task as ordered. And he spurred the royal house of Agag, their king. And they took the spoil. And you remember when Samuel came and asked, "What meaneth the bleeding of these sheep?" Saul's answer was so pious. "Well, we kept these best of the animals for sacrifices at Gilgal." Thought he would come out with a pious answer. And in response to that, Samuel uttered those famous words, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Fast forward to the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. And we see Saul lying wounded by the Philistine archers on the battlefield at Mount Gilboa. And he knows he's dying. And he wants to hurry up the process, so he falls on his own sword. But it doesn't work. His life is still in him. And he's lying wounded now on the battlefield. And we learn in the next chapter, in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, how he eventually died. Because a man who had escaped from that battle went to David. And he spoke to David, and he said to David in verse 10 of chapter 1, "So I stood upon him," that is Saul, "and I slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord." Who was this man that slew Saul? Verse 8 of chapter 1 records a conversation between Saul and this very man. And Saul asked him who he was. "Who art thou?" Saul said. And the man answered and said, "I am an Amalekite." The nation that Saul was meant to have destroyed now finally destroyed him. Friends, we must utterly destroy Amalek. That fleshly nature. Or it will destroy us. So how do we do it? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. There are two great weapons at the disposal of God's people. They are the Word of God and prayer. And we see both pictured here in Exodus chapter 17. The Word of God, first of all. "And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. This is the first mention that we have of Joshua in our Bible. His name, of course, means God's salvation. And he is a picture here of Christ going into battle for us. But I want to think with you this morning about how the fact that Joshua and other men went with swords in their hands. Verse 13 tells us that they had swords in their hands. They went with swords in their hands to fight with Amalek. You know, Ephesians 6 identifies for us the importance of wielding the sword of the Spirit in the Christian battle. Ephesians 6:17 says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, when a young man enlisted in the military in the days of the sword, he had to learn to become an expert swordsman. His life, his survival on the battlefield depended upon it. He would spend many hours practicing how to wield that sword both defensively and offensively until he became an expert. Can I ask you this morning, when it comes to the Word of God, are you an expert swordsman? Are you an expert swordswoman? Have you spent the necessary time in the Word of God to become an expert? Your spiritual survival on the battlefield, the spiritual battlefield, depends upon it. Serious Bible study is not just for pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers. It's for all of God's children. But there's something more here. For the whole time that Joshua was on the battlefield, there were three men that went up onto the mountain to have a prayer meeting. And the other weapon that we have to our disposal is the weapon of prayer. What a lovely picture we have here of our blessed Savior in this passage. We've already seen him as the smitten rock in verse 6. We've seen him as Joshua in the battle in verse 9. And now we see his great high priestly ministry pictured in these men going up onto the hill to pray. Hebrews 4 reminds us, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. He's up there on the hill of Zion, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Israel here was in a time of need. And Moses engages in this ministry of intercession on the mountainside. And we can see, as the passage unfolds, how vital prayer was to the outcome of the battle. When Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. When he let them down, Amalek prevailed. Verse 11. Can I ask you this morning, do you pray for those who are in the front line of the battle? Do you? We have a new pastor starting in 4 weeks' time. Praise the Lord. Are you going to get behind him in prayer? Because that is what he needs most. He needs us to hold him up in prayer, just like Moses was up on that hill with Aaron and Hur, praying for Joshua and the men who were on the front line of the battle. Remember when Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And when he let them down, Amalek prevailed. Moses may have been operating as a type of Christ, but Moses was only a man. And his arms began to tire. And even the strongest arms will fall when they're long extended. But Moses' hands were heavy, verse 12. And they took a stone and put it under him and sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Again, we see a lovely picture of how God's people are so important to each other. Moses needed Aaron and Hur to draw alongside him and help him. And we should never think that we can win this battle on our own. We should never be afraid to ask our Christian friends to pray for us. Brothers and sisters, this morning, I need you and you need me. We need one another. We need to hold each other up in prayer, just as Aaron and Hur came and held up the hands of Moses. James tells us in his little epistle, pray one for another. Praying is tough business. And that's why so few of God's people really engage in it. We don't read in the passage of Joshua's hand growing weary as he wielded the sword. But we do read of Moses' hand growing heavy in the place of prayer. Matthew Henry said about this, the more spiritual any service is, the more apt we are to fail and flag in it. Praying work, if done with intenseness of mind and vigor of affection, will be found hard work. And though the spirit may be willing, the flesh will be weak. But it's vital. It's vital if we're going to get the victory. The place of prayer. That's why we're always exhorting you to be at the place of prayer. Maybe you're sick listening to us going on about it, but it's vital. Two outcomes to note before we close this morning. They won and they worshipped. Verse 13 records, and Joshua discomfited Amalek, his people, with the edge of the sword. They won. Isn't it good to know this morning that if we employ the weapons that God has given to us, we can live in victory? We can get victory over Amalek. We can get victory over the flesh. Romans 8 reminds us we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. They won. Aye, but they worshipped. Look at verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. It's good to pause after our spiritual victories and acknowledge that the victory was through him. Moses here calls the altar Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. You know, the banner was something that was used by armies in those days. It was the standard that was held up for the troops to rally around. And Moses here acknowledges that the Lord himself was their banner, and it was his cause that they were rallying to, and it was the Lord who ultimately gave them the victory. In just a few moments, we will have opportunity to sit around this table and praise the captain of our salvation for the great victory that he accomplished on our behalf at Calvary. Will you rally around the banner with us this morning? Will you join with us as we worship him? May the Lord write his word upon our hearts this morning. We're going to sing in closing, King of my life, I crown thee now. And if you're not able to stay for the table, then you can slip out during the singing of this hymn. Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its practicalness. And Father, we just pray that we would live in the light of it. And help us to get the victory over our flesh. Live in lives that are victorious and useful for thee. Father, bless those who have left us. And Father, for those of us who remain now around the table, give us a lovely time together as we remember the Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen.